James chapter 2. And we'll commence reading at the opening verse of the chapter. James chapter 2, and commencing to read at verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 14. So from verse 1 through to verse 14 of the chapter. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name, by the which ye are called? If ye fulfil the royal law, the scripture, Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith, have not works, can faith save him? We'll end our reading there, and we'll unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Lord, we ask thee now to open thy word to our hearts and speak to us. Let us hear the word of God. Let us be able to say, Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Help me, O God, fill me with thy spirit, anoint me with fresh oil, that the truth of God might give no uncertain sound, and that it might be clear and plain, challenging and encouraging, that it might be a word in season to all of our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you may remember last week that I mentioned that verse 22 of chapter 1 is a key verse in this epistle of James. James says, But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And what James is really saying here to us is that it's not enough to hear. Yes, it is essential to hear, but it isn't enough to hear. You've got to put into practice the things that are taught in the Word of God. And that theme really carries right through this short epistle. If we go down to the last verse of the second chapter, we are told that as the body without the spirit, or the margin says without the breath, is dead, so faith without works is dead also. If there's no breath in the body, then the person is not alive. You'll discover whether the person is alive or not if that person is breathing. I suppose it was about the best part of 20 years ago, I was visiting a member of our church in London in our local hospital. And he told me about a man who had been lying in a bed near him. And that man had been pronounced dead and was actually taken down into the mortuary in the hospital. One of the mortuary attendants thought that he saw a slight flicker of the man's eyelid, and he brought a mirror and he held it in front of his nose, and there was condensation on the mirror. Immediately the hospital swung into action, for they realized there's breath in that man's body. He is still alive. And he did recover. He lost some of his extremities, perhaps some of his toes. And I don't think he lost some fingers, but I think he lost some toes. And the last I remember hearing about him, he was hoping to attend his daughter's wedding. So that's quite an achievement after you've been lying in the mortuary, having been pronounced and certified to be dead. But you see the opposite side. If there is no breath in the body, then the person is dead. And James says, if there's no works as evidence of faith, then it is not real saving faith. So you can see the theme of the book. The theme of the book is practical religion. Not just saying that you're a Christian, but behaving as a Christian. Now, the first section of this chapter that we have been reading from speaks about treating people fairly. It supposes a situation in an assembly. The word actually is synagogue, so some of the commentators think that this is a court setting, and there's two kinds of people come in. There's a rich man who comes in what's called gay clothing. That word gay has been stolen by homosexuals because it was a word that did not have that meaning before it was stolen. But it says a man comes in gay clothing. He's nicely dressed and so on. And I think I've said before, I wouldn't know what... Oh, dear, there goes my Bible and everything. And I was warned last week that I must not do that to it. It's okay, I'll be able to continue. It's not as bad an experience as I had almost just over a week ago, and that was I was preaching in one of our churches, and thank you. What a little boy came up the aisle of the church, and he came right up, and I could see him. I was trying to preach, and he came right up, and his mum and dad thought, because they hadn't followed him up, they thought as soon as he gets up to the top of the aisle, he'll run back down again. But he didn't. He came right up into the pulpit, and his mum then came up the church after him. And when he got up in there and she went to follow, he ran behind me over to the other side. So I'm getting used to these experiences, I think, of things going wrong. Maybe there's a little point there for me to take on board. But if I can get back to where I was about treating people fairly. Man comes in, he's dressed in what's called gay clothing. I was going to say that I have no sense of coordination and clothes, but that's all gone by the board in the situation. So he comes in, he's nicely dressed, he's wearing a gold ring, a very expensive gold ring, quite clearly, and here's a man who knows what he's about, and here's a man that's very important in society. And somebody comes to him out of the church, and they speak to him, and they say, "You sit here beside me." And they give him a pride of place in the house of God, or else in the position of judgment. And then there comes in a poor man, and he's not as well dressed at all. And what happens? He's told, "You sit at my feet. You don't even get a seat. You just sit at my feet. And you're nobody," the poor man is being told. You're not important. You don't matter." The same way as this great man matters. And that's very, very hurtful. You think of how hurtful that is. The poor man, he hasn't the gifts. He hasn't the money. He hasn't the education. He hasn't the position in society of the great man, and he's made to feel that he's a less important Christian. How dreadful that is. And James is saying to us here that that is all wrong, to make a difference between the wealthy and the poor, to make a difference between one of high rank and one of low rank. That is not practical Christianity. And we can roll out that teaching right across the board. And we can say it is not fair, it is not true Christianity to treat people in different ways, to treat somebody that you like in a particular way and then to treat someone that you don't like in a different way. You've got to be fair to all people. You've got to do what is right by everyone, because every single person is important. Every single Christian born again of the Spirit of God really does matter. I'm sure you've heard the name different times of the great American preacher D.L. Moody. When D.L. Moody came to London, he saw God at work. But the person that prayed down the blessing of God was a lady who was bedridden. When her sister came home from the morning service and told her that the preacher was D.L. Moody, she fasted in the afternoon. She spent the afternoon and the evening in prayer. And that evening, the power of God fell in that church service. There was a revival that broke out. She's nobody. Yes, she's just there, lying in bed. She's not able to do much for herself. People might think there's far more important people in the church. No, there's not. There's nobody more important in that church than that poor bedridden woman. She matters. She mattered to God. And she mattered to D.L. Moody when he discovered what had taken place behind the scenes. And James upbraids people who have the wrong attitude to those that are, we might say, less well-educated, less prosperous, lower in rank in society. James upbraids him. He says, you're favouring the great people of the earth. You're favouring the great people who come into your assembly, and you're treating them with the utmost respect. You're fawning upon them. And he says, do you not know the tendency of the great of the earth? They despise you. They hate that holy name by which you're called. They're the ones that drag Christians before the judgment seat. And so why would you have that attitude of favouring the great of the earth over the small people, the unimportant people of the earth? And he says to us that you've got to fulfill the royal law, and this is the law of the king, and it is, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And if you do that, you do well. He's not saying don't treat the rich people well. He's not saying don't treat the great people well. He's saying treat all with the same respect in the work of God. Treat all with love. Treat all with care. And isn't there a tendency in us, and it's a bad tendency, to overlook the faults of people that we like and to focus on the faults of people we don't like? Same idea, that we make a distinction. We make allowances for one set of people, but no, you don't get any allowances made for you. You did that wrong, and I don't like that. That's a bad thing in you, and that's a habit I don't like in you, and that's an irritant that I find in you. And so, I'll judge you harshly, and I'll judge you leniently. Do you see how important it is? Practical Christianity treats everybody, every child of God, with respect. And then James seeks to illustrate his point by grouping all the commandments together. And he picks out two of the Ten Commandments. And he says, you maybe are not guilty of adultery, but you may become guilty of killing someone, or is it the other way around? Do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. If I may just illustrate it this way to you. You see, the law is not something that God has given just to regulate us by. The law is what has been called a transcript of what we might call the heart of God. Those Ten Commandments that were given to us as a permanent rule, those Ten Commandments express for us the heart of God. This is how God feels about taking his name in vain. This is how God feels about having other gods before him. This is how he feels about making images. This is how he feels about transgressing the Sabbath day. It's how he feels about our treatment of our parents and others in authority. It's how he feels about murder and hatred. It's how he feels about uncleanness and adultery and pornography and all the related sins. It's how he feels about stealing, theft, even theft from his work by not giving our tithes and offerings to him. It's how he feels about how we speak about other people, slandering them, bearing false witness against them. It's how he feels about covetousness. All of these things that God has expressed in those Ten Commandments tell us how God feels about these things. And then those Ten Commandments are expressed very positively in two statements that the Lord Jesus Christ used. He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." That is complete out-and-out love for God. And then the second part of the Ten Commandments is, "And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Put it together, it's a whole law, it's a complete law. But if you say, well, I don't commit adultery, but I'll kill someone, it's murder. James says, that's a whole law gone. That's a whole law gone. It's, you see, I said it's like the heart of God expressed in the Ten Commandments. You imagine someone and they say, you know, "I'll cut off your arm, but I'll respect every other part of your body." You say, "Whoa, you'll cut my arm off. That is cruelty in the extreme. You hit me if you cut my arm off. Or you hit me if you cut my leg off. You hit me if you cut my hand off. You cut off one part, you're an enemy to that person's body. Unless there was disease there, of course, but that's a different thing. A healthy body, you go and you cut off an arm. You cut off a hand. You cut off a leg. You cut out someone's tongue. You say, well, that person hates me. That person hates me." Now, do you see the point? James is saying to us here, you may not commit adultery, but you may kill. And if you kill, you have broken the law. Broken the law, it's as if you've broken the whole law. You've really shown what you think of God. He has said, these are my laws, these express what I feel, and you don't show any regard for what I feel. And then he takes it over to loving your neighbour as yourself, treating people with fairness and with respect. And you treat people with fairness and respect, then you're keeping the royal law, the king's law, and you'll receive the blessing of God as you keep the king's law. But show partiality, show favoritism, show unkindness to some people, then what you are doing is you are fighting against God. You're fighting against God. Look how James puts it. He says, "If ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convicted or convinced of the law as transgressors." Now, I'm trying to see my watch because I can go on. I'm wearing it. That's how confused I am. Oh dear, this is not going to be my night. I can see. Anyway, getting back to where I was, we come into the next section of this chapter. And it has to do with acts of kindness and what we really call charity. And sometimes it's giving to the work of God in a way that may hurt us. It may hurt our pockets. You see, James supposes a brother or sister, as he terms it, naked or destitute of their daily food, and you speak to them and you say to them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? He says there's no point in telling people the Lord bless you if you don't render assistance to them when they're in need. You see, we've got to be generous with what we have. We are custodians of the wealth that God has committed to us. We are stewards. And all the money that we have, it's not simply for us to luxuriate in and indulge ourselves with. Yes, the Lord gives us a very generous share to ourselves, and he doesn't force the money from us, but we have resources, and I am sure that we could all do better with those resources. I think of the great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor. When Hudson Taylor was a young man, he started not just to tithe, but he worked to such a point, and I'm not saying that you should do this, please don't think that I'm telling this is what you should do, but he worked to the point where he was giving away about two-thirds of his income. About two-thirds. He was living very, very frugally in order to give to the work of God. And then he went a step further in a sense. He determined that he would not ask anybody for money, even his employer, when his wages were due. He would ask God. He would ask God to remind him of his employer, of the fact that his salary was due. And he had one or two rather hair-raising experiences with that. And then one time, he was called out to visit a poor home. It actually was an Irish home, but he was called out. Roman Catholic family called him out one night, and the poor lady of the house was dying. And Hudson Taylor visited that home, and the man of the house, he said, if you can help us, if you can help us, please, will you help us? And Hudson Taylor thought, he had half a crown. I can hardly describe it in proper terms, but it's a silver coin. It was worth a fair bit in Hudson Taylor's time. He had half a crown in his pocket. And he thought, well, if that had been divided into what would have been two single shillings and sixpence, or a two-shilling piece and sixpence, he would gladly have given the 2 shillings and kept the sixpence. But he felt, I can't, it's the last penny that I have. I can't give away my last half crown. And he prayed with the family, but he said it was a real struggle. He really struggled because there was a battle going on in his heart. Should he give away that half crown? And he battled. He doesn't know how, in a sense, he got through that prayer. And then with his conscience really smiting him, at the end of his prayer, he picked out the half crown and he handed it to the man. He got great thanks from that man because the half crown was a considerable amount of money at that time. It was really helpful to that poor family. And Hudson Taylor went home with a lighter heart. And the next morning in the post, and it was a Monday morning, normally people didn't send him gifts over the weekend because it meant Sunday postal work and he wasn't in favour of it. But the next morning he got a strange envelope. And there was a glove inside the envelope. When he held it up, a coin fell out that was worth four times his half crown. In fact, slightly over four times his half crown. He invested, you see, in God's bank, and God repaid him abundantly. And let me come to it again. Practical religion is treating everybody fairly. And practical religion is giving generously to the work of God, giving generously to needy causes, where we see that there is a need. As good stewards of the money that God has given to us, we ought to be generous, because the Bible says we're to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break through or steal. We give generously to the work of God, and someone has said that they wouldn't believe a man was converted until his pocket was converted. That's his cash flow. And we're not saying you should be throwing all your money away, that you should become paupers to prove you're Christians. We're saying that you should think about your money and realize that you're a custodian of that money, that you're a steward of that money. And where there is a need and God lays it upon your heart, you give generously to that cause. And God will certainly, without a shadow of a doubt, reward you. And then, of course, there is, in practical religion, evidence. You see, talk is cheap. Empty talk is really cheap. And James here is quite hard-hitting in this chapter, showing you that James is a practical writer. He's writing about behavior as a Christian. And he really hits hard here, because he says, a man may say that thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? James is looking for evidence. Evidence that we're saved. And he says that the person who says, I believe there's one God, I can be totally orthodox in that. Yes, there's one God. I believe in the Trinity, the three persons in the one God. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe he was born in Bethlehem. I believe he was virgin born. I believe that his life was sinless. And I believe that he died for sinners, and that he rose again, and that he was seen alive after his passion, as the book of Acts puts it, by many infallible, unmistakable proofs. I believe that he ascended into heaven after 40 days. I believe that he will come again in glory. I can believe all that and not be a child of God. You see, I can have a head faith. And actually, I can have an emotional faith as well as a head faith. This is what James goes on to say. Thou believest that there is one God. Yes, thou doest well. Thou doest well, he says. And I just sort of jump about between wondering, is he saying that rather sarcastically, or is he commending us when he says it? Because there is an ironic tone in this chapter. He says, you believe there's one God, you do well. Well, he adds, the devils also believe and tremble. The devils believe, and they shake. They're emotionally disturbed when they think of the fact that there is one God. They're disturbed. They're emotional about this, because they know the implication of that. They know that it means for them, the Almighty God, who will judge them one day, and they are reserved by the Almighty in chains, and they will be delivered into everlasting darkness. They know that. And knowing that there's one God, the Almighty God, they have a head knowledge, as we might say, and they have an emotional knowledge. They tremble. So it's possible to have an emotional commitment to God and a mental commitment to God without having what the theologians call, I was going to say what the Bible calls, but what the theologians call saving faith. And saving faith is faith that has evidence to back it up. The body without the breath is dead. So faith without works, faith without evidence, is dead also. And then James picks out two outstanding examples. One from what we might call the Jewish world and one from the Gentile world. We have Abraham, and he's tested. He's tested. Abraham, you say you believe God. Well, one day, Abraham, you hear God speak to you. And he says, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him there upon one of the mountains that I will show thee. You're to go, Abraham. He is actually to go to Mount Moriah. And he has to make that lonely trek up that mountain. And there is Isaac with him. He doesn't bring the young men. He says to them, you stay with the donkey. I and the lad will go yonder and worship. We're going to climb up there. And Isaac's going up with a burden on his back, the wood that he's going to be placed upon. A beautiful picture, by the way, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And where Isaac was to be sacrificed was at Mount Moriah, which we discover from 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1 is outside Jerusalem. So it may well be the very place that is called Calvary, but it's certainly in that vicinity. So there he goes up that mountain, the wood on his back, the well-beloved son, in the eyes of his father, as good as dead for 3 days, because it was 3 days previously that God spoke. And God said to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him. Here is a supreme test of faith for this man, Abraham. Abraham, you're God's friend. Will you obey God? Will you obey God even when it costs you everything that is really precious to you? And you will read through Genesis 22 and you will discover Abraham rose up early in the morning. I believe you, God. I believe you. And because I believe you, I will obey you. And notice his words to the young men. I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And he says, come again to you. Now, when you read it in the English, it's not as clear as, say, you read it in the Greek translation. The Greek translation shows us that I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we, it's not just I, but we will come again to you. Because Abraham believed, if I do that, God is so great. And if I sacrifice Isaac, God will raise him from the dead. God has given me a promise concerning that boy, that very precious boy. He'll raise him from the dead if I sacrifice him. But I must obey God at all costs. I show my love for him by obeying his voice. And the same type of scenario is worked out in the life of Rahab. That woman, you know, you feel sorry for her in a way. Because she keeps being called, even after her conversion, Rahab the harlot. Rahab the fallen woman. She put God first, before her own city, before her own nation. When she realized how great God was, she was prepared to obey God and to follow God, come what may. And she gathered all her family to safety in her home as well. Didn't stop her having a love and a burden for her loved ones. No, she gathered them all into her home and they were all rescued. But the point is, the evidence of her faith was her looking after the spies from the nation of Israel. And what is the evidence that we have faith? What is the evidence? Christ said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, you obey me. If you love me, you do my will. If you love me, you walk in my ways. If you love me, you treat everybody with respect. If you love me, you give to my work, and you give generously, and you look after the needs of those who are in difficult circumstances. If you love me, then you keep my royal law that is really a transcript of my heart, my commandments. You seek to obey those commandments by my grace. And if you love me, your life will be a different life from what you lived before conversion. It will be a life of service. It will be a life of surrender. It will be a life of obedience to my true and blessed and holy will. The body, without the breath, is dead. Dead. Faith without works, faith without evidence. Empty talk, just saying you're a Christian, but no change. No change in the behavior. That's dead faith. Faith without works is dead. So it's such a practical book. And James doesn't write to dishearten us. He does write to test us and to show us what is real religion, what is true Christianity. It's seen in a changed life, as Paul put it. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. May God bless his word for his name's sake. Amen. Sorry about all the disruptions I've caused in the meeting tonight, but these things happen.